Now, I said earlier there's a whole range of New Testament passages that touch upon this subject. Romans 8 would be an obvious one that talks about the flesh versus the spirit. The letter to the Galatians would be an obvious one. Having begun by the spirit, are you now perfected by the works of the flesh? It goes on to talk about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. But we're not going to look at those. So if I neglect a passage you think would be an obvious one to turn to, forgive me. For the sake of trying to follow a theme, we're going to stick mostly to 1 Corinthians. Because I think becoming spiritual people is a really important theme. In 1 and 2, but especially in 1 Corinthians. Because that's Paul's desire for the brothers and sisters in Corinth, which is a challenge, let's be honest. As you read through 1 Corinthians, Paul has a difficult relationship at times with the brothers and sisters there, questioning his authority. They are divided amongst themselves. They're splitting into factions. There's jealousy. There's rivalry. There are some whose conduct to the breaking of bread is way out of line. There are some even who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And yet, the apostle perseveres with them, and he writes probably at least 4 letters, of which it seems we have probably number 2 and number 4. And he encourages them, he corrects them and encourages them to become spiritual people. And I said the theme, becoming spiritual people, comes from Corinthians, actually in the negative, in chapter 3. So we're going to start in chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Clearly there is something that Paul had been expecting from them, some behavior, some attitude, some knowledge that he was looking for in his brothers and sisters at Corinth in order that he could say, you are spiritual people, that was missing. And so he says, in fact, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So what is it that Paul was expecting that he's not seeing in order that he could address them as spiritual people? Well, he says the trouble is that you are people of the flesh. I've already mentioned Romans 8 digs into that subject in a lot more detail. He says the way that you are behaving is in a human and in a fleshly way. That was the end of verse 3. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? There is something about becoming spiritual people that is not natural. This is not natural behavior. This is something that has to be a conscious choice to behave in a different way. You are immature. You're infants in Christ. You're not ready for solid food. What does he mean by that? You are behaving in a human way. Jealousy, strife, divisions, etc., etc. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. Just have a little look at Hebrews chapter 5, which uses a similar sort of language about spiritual immaturity. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So similar sort of language there, you're not ready for this solid food. And what the writer to the Hebrews, be that Paul or someone else, what the writer to the Hebrews means by that phrase is you move on from, you know, the basic principles of the gospel. You understand more about the word of righteousness, given, of course, by the Spirit of God. And what that spiritual maturity looks like in your life is not necessarily your ability to quote from large parts of Scripture or to memorize different Bible verses. What that looks like in your life is the constant practice of distinguishing good from evil. That discernment to know, well, that would be to behave in a human, in a fleshly, in a natural way, but I'm choosing to behave in a godly, in a spiritual way. That's what spiritual maturity looks like, rather than jealousy and strife and divisions and going to law with one another in chapter 6, or turning up and one person having plenty to eat and even getting drunk, and another going hungry when they come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what spiritual maturity consists of, which he's not seeing in the brothers and sisters in Corinth. Just come back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Because chapter 2 has a lot more to say about developing this spiritual mindset, this spiritual maturity. Where does that come from? So he begins the chapter by saying, when I came to you, and that's the second missionary journey. Remember, he's there with Silas and Timothy and Luke for a stay of more than 18 months. There's an unspecified period of many days after they'd already been there 18 months. So maybe something like 2 years, 2.5, who knows. A decent stay in Corinth. And when we came, we didn't come with eloquence and lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith doesn't rest in Paul's charisma and his ability to entertain an audience when he's speaking to them. Your faith rests in a recognition of the wisdom of God, the power of God demonstrated through the Spirit words taught by Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Before the ages for our glory. So there is a message for those who are spiritually mature here, who are trying to adopt this unnatural, this spiritual mindset, who have this constant training, this constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. They recognize in the things that Paul is teaching this hidden and secret wisdom of God, which is not accessible to the rulers of this age, because they're too caught up in the wisdom of men and the self-importance of their own positions. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What you can know about the Spirit of God, the thoughts of God, the mind of God, that creative force hovering above the face of the waters, well, in the first instance, you can see that in the things that have been made, Romans 1 says, but in the second instance, who knows that person except their own spirit? How do you know the Spirit of God? By listening to the words, the spoken words of the Spirit, given by the Spirit to the apostles. In verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or you might have comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, this is an unnatural mindset to adopt. So let's have a look at it. This is the wisdom of God in words taught by the Spirit, and the natural person doesn't understand them. He thinks that they're folly. Let's just pause there for 1 second. Just bear with me on a slight digression. What does that mean? Does that mean the natural person just cannot comprehend the gospel? They are unintelligible to him or her. Is that the sense in which they do not understand them? No, I don't think so. Just have a look at chapter 1. So Paul is again talking about the message he's come with, the preaching. Chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The natural person can only judge these things to be folly precisely because he does understand them. He does understand the gospel. You mean to say at the heart of God's plan of salvation is a plan to send his son to be crucified as if he's a common criminal, hanging there, you know, with two other common criminals. That is God's plan of salvation? That's folly. That's what the natural person says. They understand the basic principles of the gospel perfectly well, well enough to judge them to be folly. It's not that without some indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the words that Paul is saying. They're pretty clear. Whether you choose to understand them is about your mindset, whether you receive those words and accept the truth of those words. Also, chapter 3 and verse 16, no, 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. God is able to judge it to be folly because, of course, he understands the wisdom of this world. He's able to make that judgment because he understands it. You can't judge something to be foolish or stupid without a sufficient understanding of what's being talked about. And so the natural person says, I understand what you're saying, Paul, but it's not for me. It sounds ridiculous. And so becoming a spiritual person is about the mindset that you adopt. Spiritual maturity is not so much about intellect and engaging with the word academically. Paul says we didn't come with eloquence, with an imposing and impressive speech for you to listen to. That's not how we came. We came in weakness in order to present to you the power of God. And it has everything to do with our discernment, that these things are spiritually discerned there at the end of verse 14, and also verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's like it's Philippians 2, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. What mind was that? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but humbled himself. Spiritual maturity consists of adopting that humble attitude of service toward God. Like in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, he brings a little child to them and says, you need to have the mindset of this little child. And whoever is like this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the kind of thing Paul was looking for and evidently is not seeing in the brothers and sisters at Corinth who are arguing with each other and not caring for each other and not calling out poor behavior when they saw it, but rather boasting about it. A brief look at Ephesians chapter 4, because this is a passage that talks about spiritual maturity as well. The chapter begins with Paul urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, faith, baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It sounds a lot like Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? The plan for the fullness of time. A recognition that this is what God desires from us, to be united in this Spirit. And for that Spirit to find expression in the way that we live and we interact with each other, with all humility and gentleness. And he goes on, this is verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, no longer infants in Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. This is the whole point of you having the Spirit, of having given Holy Spirit gifts to the early church. And that's one of the subjects Paul needs to spend a lot of time on later on in 1 Corinthians. The whole purpose of God giving you the Spirit to speak in tongues, to heal, to prophesy, is for the building up of the body of Christ, for you to reach maturity, spiritual maturity, in the way that you think, in your discernment, in your constant practice of judging between good and evil, and for that to find expression in the way that you behave. Of course, I'm not saying Bible study is unimportant. I'm not saying that engaging with the word intellectually is unimportant. Of course it's important. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God or the word of Christ, depending on your translation. Of course that's essential, but it must find some expression in the way that we live our lives. That's what spiritual maturity is. How about this from Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Of course, this is David's acknowledgement that he had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he wants a right spirit within him. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Just like it said here, with all humility and gentleness and patience, recognizing my own spirit is somewhat broken, and I wish that it wasn't, renew in me a right spirit, God. Or again from Isaiah, end of Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, how does Jesus begin the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the persecuted, the pure in heart. Not those who are wise according to the standards of this world, those who live in an unnatural and spiritually mature way. We need to move on in 1 Corinthians. Come to chapter 6. Because it seems like one of the challenges in Corinth is the thinking that now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, God himself is a spirit and is worshipped in spirit and truth. Jesus himself said that. You know, Jesus is now ascended and we are being called to be spiritual people. Then really what we do with our body is neither here nor there. We're spiritual people now. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The argument seems to run, look, God has given us bodies, and it's not wrong for us to enjoy the use of our bodies. Food is meant for the stomach, stomach food. It's fine. If people are visiting prostitutes related to idol worship in temples in Corinth, we're just enjoying our God-given bodies. After all, what we do with our body is neither here nor there. That seems to be the kind of argument that is being advanced by some. And Paul has to correct this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. In some grotesque parody of what God had intended with Adam and Eve. And of course, that's a quote from Genesis 2. Just because you are physically joined together does not mean that you are spiritually joined together. Does not mean that you've become one flesh in the sense that God intended it in marriage. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It is important. It does matter how you use your body. You need to demonstrate your spiritual maturity by the way that you use your body, with respect for the fact that, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The way that you live, the way that you act and behave, the things that you do with your body do matter, because you have become a temple for the Spirit of God. In the same way that God's Spirit came down and filled the tabernacle at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, the cloud is there and it fills the tabernacle. In the same way, the cloud came down and filled Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. In the same way that God's glory came and filled the temple in Ezra, I think it's chapter 7. In the same way that the mighty wind came down and filled the house where they were all sat in Acts chapter 2, now God's dwelling place is in the body of believers. So of course it matters how you live and how you behave. Just over the page in chapter 7, this is partway through the discussion about is it better to remain unmarried? What if there's one believing partner, the other unbelieving? What to do in a variety of different circumstances? Don't worry about the context for now. We're just going to jump into verse 34. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, on both planes. Of course, it's true to say things on the spiritual dimension are more important than things on the earthly dimension. Of course, that is true. And Paul is calling us to behave like spiritual people. Nonetheless, the way that we act in the fleshly dimension ought to be indicative of the way that we are trying to live our lives as spiritual people. And this is a challenge that he has to try and address. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. If you believe that to be true, then start acting like you believe that's true. If we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. That's Galatians 5. Okay, coming on to chapter 13 then. This is a whole section in the letter, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, about conduct within the ecclesia. It's the section which includes head coverings. It's the section which includes Paul's account of the breaking of bread. It's the section about orderly worship. And in particular, chapter 12, but also chapter 14, deal with the Spirit, about the Spirit gifts that have been imparted. So, for instance, verse 4 of chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, and the ability to distinguish between spirits, gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. And just like we saw in Ephesians, the purpose of you having these gifts is for the building up of the church. And he goes on to present this picture of the body. Just like the body has many members and it needs all of them to be a complete functioning body, it needs a hand, it needs an eye, it needs an ear, it needs a foot. So you bring these gifts together for building each other up. In particular, that's in chapter 14 and verse 26. 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Even those who have the gift of prophecy, he says, well, let two, or at the most three, speak, and let the others listen to what is being said. This is not an opportunity for you to just enjoy. It's not a platform that God has given for you to enjoy your use of the Holy Spirit. The point is for building each other up. And if you've got a gift of tongues and no one can interpret, then keep quiet, because you're building yourself up, but no one else knows what's going on. So this is, I'm just going through this because this is the context within which chapter 13 sits. It's all about the right and proper use of the Holy Spirit gifts that they have in Corinth. And of course, he says at the end of chapter 12, there is a still more excellent way. Because these gifts, as wonderful as they are only temporary. There is something even more wonderful that you are called to. And it's the way of love, isn't it? And if I were to speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I were to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do those things without love, I gain nothing. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. And as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Then you notice how this is continuing the same metaphor. He said in chapter 2, you are infants in Christ. Hebrews 5 says, you should be on solid food, you still need the basic principles, the milk of the word. Ephesians 4 said, these roles, the shepherds, teachers, pastors, are given for the building up of the saints to reach maturity, so that the church is no longer children. It's all the same metaphor about reaching spiritual maturity. And so the apostle is saying, these gifts are great, they are God-given, we use them for one another's benefit, but this is a means to an end, not an end in itself. This is only in part, prophecy in part, but perfection is reaching that spiritual maturity. When I was a child, I behaved like a child, but I'm striving for that maturity to become a man and give up childish ways, to give up the wisdom of this world, to act in an unnatural and in a spiritual way. Yeah. So I think that's what he's saying, that this is the more excellent way to strive for that maturity with all gentleness, with all humility, bearing with one another, all the things that Ephesians 4 said. And this theme, I think, reaches its conclusion in chapter 15. The challenge, which I suspect many of us would have addressed first, if you were trying to deal with problems in an ecclesia, and some in that ecclesia are denying the resurrection, probably you deal with that first. But except for the greetings at the end of the chapter, in chapter 16, Paul comes to this last. But it serves, I think, as the climax of this theme of becoming spiritual people. Sorry, just before we do get to chapter 16, I just wanted to show you a couple of passages about perfection. Chapter 13 says, when the perfect comes, other passages, I think, help us to understand what that means. Even Jesus himself had to reach that stage of perfection. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The implication being, prior to his trials and his suffering, Jesus would not have been the perfect means of salvation. Or again, in chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, because he had his spiritual perception constantly trained in the way that Hebrews 5 goes on to say, through the things that he suffered, through the temptations, through the weaknesses of his flesh, through those things he became perfect. That's what James 1 says as well. Then count it all joy when you encounter these various trials, because it is through these trials that you can be perfected. You can reach that spiritual maturity. And very simply put, at the end of Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And how has Jesus arrived at that statement through the course of Matthew chapter 5? Is by challenging their attitude and their behavior. Yeah, not murdering someone is a good start. But how about not even getting angry in the first place? Not committing adultery is good. Not even looking with lust is better. Limiting your retaliation to only an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, that's good. But allowing wrong to be done to you without seeking vengeance, well, that's better. And time and again, Jesus is challenging our behavior and our attitude to get to the point where he can say, what we're striving for is perfection, is spiritual maturity, which he himself had to learn. And I think that's what Paul is striving for in chapter 13. Right, we are coming to 1 Corinthians 15 now. And it's going to take us right back to where we started. It's going to take us back to Adam. It's going to think about God breathing into Adam and into his nostrils the breath of life in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And it's going to say, draw a comparison between that and the Lord Jesus. So come in at verse 42 of chapter 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In the sense that was true of all of God's creation. They're all living beings in the sense that they are recipients of God's Spirit's, the breath of life. But we are striving for more than just having the breath of life in our nostrils. We are striving to become spiritually mature. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. Of course it is. We are born natural people with natural instincts and natural desires. And we work to become spiritual. Then the spiritual. Verse 46. 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is what Paul has been encouraging them to through the course of the letter. This is where we're headed. To bear the image of the man of heaven in our own lives, in our own outlook, in our own attitude towards each other, towards our circumstances. Because we fit into this plan for the fullness of time. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. All things are subjected to him, that God may be all in all, that God's Spirit may dwell in us in its fullest extent, in the life that we have, but also in our thoughts, in our behavior, in the words that we speak to each other. And so this will finally become true, that God is all and in all. Thank you.